We're continuing our series on the early days of the church, the first days, as a way to revisit our own current days. And we have yet again another interesting passage. In the fall of 1620, about 100 people set out on a sea voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. A third were part of a strange religious group called the English Separatist Church. The rest were a variety of persons hired by London investors to start a colony in the New World. Their destination was the Hudson River, near what is now New York City. This was at the time thought to be part of the Virginia colony, which had been started in Jamestown. Things didn't go well at the start when there an accompanying ship called the Speedwell, interesting name for a ship, was found to be unseaworthy and had to turn back, leaving the other ship, the Mayflower, on its own across the Atlantic. After several months of probably cramped and severe living circumstances, landfall was made at the tip of what is today Cape Cod. Far from the original destination and hundreds of miles to the south and west, a scouting party was sent out, and a month later the ship entered what is called, what we call today, Plymouth Harbor. And that winter, the Pilgrims, while living in the Mayflower, began to build their settlement. In that time, things continued to go badly, with half of the original 100 or so dying because of the severity of the winter. With half the colony dead, the expedition was hanging by a wire. Had it not been for the arrival of a certain individual that March, the Plymouth colony might not have survived. 5 years before that, before the Pilgrims landed, a Native American named Tisquantum was deceived along with 23 others of his fellow Native Americans in his home in present-day Massachusetts. And he was carried in bondage to Spain to be sold as slaves, he and his friends. Tisquantum and his fellow Native Americans were rescued from their enslaver by a group of Spanish friars who took compassion on them and housed them and fed them. Freed them, housed them, and fed them, and taught them the principles of Christianity. From there, Tisquantum traveled to England, where he met an Englishman who saw Tisquantum's value as a translator and guide and hired him to return to the colonies. This Englishman wanted to reestablish good relations with the local Native American tribes in New England after those relations had been summarily destroyed with the kidnapping of Tisquantum and his 23 friends. And in 1619, about a year before the Pilgrims hit Plymouth, Tisquantum, who we know as Squanto, arrived in his native land of what is today Massachusetts. When Squanto met with what was left of the Pilgrims in Plymouth in March of 1621, he became a fixture in the community, acting as a teacher, guide, diplomat, and advisor to that colony that hung by a wire. At the delicate start of an important part of our country's and the West's history, one little act, one little moment, solidified its future. In this passage in Acts 5, we see, in the midst of a delicate start of the church, two moments that solidified, perhaps even protected, the church and its future. In chapter 5, I want to address the three sections as they are. We have the Ananias and Sapphira incident at the start. We have this amazing thing at the end of the persuasive skills of Gamaliel at the end. And in between, we're dazzled with wonder and amazement. And as is not my tradition, I will actually take these in order before I haven't done that. So in this first section, I'm kind of calling it God going Old Testament. Last week, Gary gave a great sermon on chapter 4. He reminded us that we aren't Christians because we got it right, but because we got it wrong. He also taught us a little bit about the persons involved in this encounter in chapter 4 with the disciples that they had with the Sanhedrin post-ascension, post-Jesus going to be with the Father. And we know from Gary's sermon that the chapter ended with this amazing example of generosity of spirit, capital S spirit, when Barnabas, son of encouragement, sold some land and gave all the proceeds to the community, freely gave them. And now we have chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. So we have this couple named Ananias and Sapphira that were there in the early church. Now, we don't know if they were a part of the original 100, came into the church with the first 3,000 that joined, that is talked about in chapter 2 at Pentecost. Did they come in with the 5,000 that joined the church in chapter 4? I tend to think that they were a part of maybe the 3,000 to 5,000, but that's not important. What is important is that they were a part of the church. And in this moment, probably, you know, drawn into this thing by Barnabas' generosity, they got the giving bug. Only it was the kind of giving bug that none of us wants. It's not an accident that the author, Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, puts this occurrence right after the giving that Barnabas did in chapter 4. We want the giving bug of Barnabas. We don't want the giving bug of Ananias and Sapphira. So what are we to make of this severe moment? Well, I thought about this because, you know, this is an interesting moment. I could have gone the route of brothers and sisters, don't mess with God or he will take you out. But I don't want to go that far. I don't want to go there in that regard. I could have gone the route of God just had a bad day. But I won't go there either. What I'm actually going to do is what I'm calling the route of appropriate punt. I'm kind of going to punt a little bit on this one. I think it's appropriate. What do I mean by that? I mean that I'm not sure I want to defend God in this moment. I'm not sure that I want to defend him. I'm not sure he needs defending about this moment. Think about it. If we listed this rather extreme moment to others of similar kind from the Bible, if we looked at all the things like this of God striking people down and listed them together, and then listed beside them the number of places in Scripture where God shows his love, I don't think there'd be any comparison, do you? I just don't think there would be. In fact, honestly, we wouldn't nearly need to list all the things God has shown in Scripture about his love next step, because all we need to do is list the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the ultimate example of God's love in comparison to this moment of God seemingly striking Ananias and Sapphira down. So I'm not going to defend God here, but I will make some observations. And if these observations are seen as a defense, then so be it. But my intention here is not to excuse God's action. I'm not trying to make an excuse for it, but try to understand them. And even that might not happen, because when I think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm reminded of that moment at the end of the book of Job, where Job has finished all his complaints. His friends have finished all their accusations and attempts at repairing this evident hurt. And it is God's turn to speak, and God speaks. And when he does, you got to note, I'm always reminded of Job's response when God doesn't really answer Job completely. Job places his hand over his mouth, and he essentially says, I spoke without understanding. So that leads me to my first observation, that perhaps the reason that we have such difficulty with this passage of God striking people dead is because we live in a culture with a high value of rights. We live in a country that has a high value. We have rights. We live in a culture that seems at times to scream for fairness. Everything has to be fair. We live in a culture of safe spaces and microaggressions. A culture that seems to cry foul at even the most innocuous action. And maybe a bit of our bristle at God striking Ananias and Sapphira dead at this story is influenced by that culture. Now, I can confidently say the Ananias and Sapphira incident is not a microaggression. It is a macroaggression. But don't hear me incorrectly here. I do believe in real justice. I do believe in the rights that have been laid out in our country's documents, I really do believe them. I believe they're right. But I carry those beliefs in those principles with my second observation in mind, as I think we all should. I remember in my seminary days, one of my professors, John Frame, would sometimes draw a diagram on the board, and it was a diagram that he himself got from his teacher, Cornelius Van Til. I commend both those gentlemen's works to you. It was a diagram to show the relationship between God and humanity. And you can write this down and draw this because it's a great image. He would draw a large circle right above a small circle with a little bit of room between the two. In the top circle, he would write the word creator. And then in the bottom smaller circle, he would write the word creature. And then he would draw lines between the two to signify a relationship between the two entities. The diagram was pretty clear. It was clear regarding how we are to view our relationship with God. Creator, creature. In Acts 17, a passage hopefully that I'll be preaching on in a few months, Paul says to the philosophers of the Areopagus, "In God, in Him, we live and move and have our being." In Colossians, Paul writes, "He, Jesus, God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Brothers and sisters, we are sub-beings. If the scriptures are true, we are utterly and completely dependent for our existence upon the only complete being in existence, the only being who needs to exist. That if He, God, were to cease to exist, everything would cease to exist. The very breaths that we take, about 15 to 20 per minute that we just took in the last minute, are completely dependent upon God. He holds them together. So if that's true, then you can understand the analogy that God uses in Isaiah 29. I shall read this to you. "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say him of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" God uses a similar imagery when He says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, He leads Jeremiah down the street to his potter's house, and He says to Jeremiah, "Look at this potter," and He sees the potter forming things out of clay, and God says to Jeremiah, "Say this to, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Are you getting my point here in looking at Ananias and Sapphira? I'm not going to defend God in regards to this. Is it any wonder that Job put his hand over his mouth? I believe in the rights, and I believe in justice, and I believe in fairness, but I am a creature. I am clay. And if God so chooses, He can do what He will with the stuff that He made me with. He made me of dust. He breathed life into my nostrils, and I became a living creature, and so did you. Third observation. Some of the commentators that I read on this passage had connected this incident of Ananias and Sapphira with the incident in Joshua 7 with Achan. I'll let you read that on your own, but it's a good story. But to summarize what had happened, when Joshua was first leading the Israelites into the Promised Land, and removing by force when needed the enemies of Israel, their initial victory at Jericho was soiled by a similar transgression like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Before they took out Jericho, God had commanded that all spoils in Jericho be destroyed, all of them. Not one penny was to be left. It was to be destroyed. But Achan had an inclination. He had other inclinations, and he took some of the spoils and hid them for himself, resulting in the very next battle, the Israelites went up against the city of Ai, and as a result of that, they lost that battle. It caused some consternation with Joshua, and God said, there's been something going on in your camp. So they miraculously discovered through the drawing of lots, they literally drew lots. They had the tribes come before, and they nailed it to Judah, and then they nailed it to the family, and then they drew lots. God was guiding them by the lots, and it fell to Achan. Achan was the culprit. And as a result, he and his entire family were stoned to death. Now, I know that's rather severe, but if you look at these two moments, the early church in Acts 5, Israelites entering for the first time the promised land, you can see a level of protection God was implementing. Both times were at the start of a new season. Israel was at the start of entering the promised land, and Acts 5 was at the start of its first days. We know by experience things in their first days can be very delicate. I mean, think about newborn infants or newly sprouted plants, even the newly established colony that I mentioned at the beginning. The pilgrim colony was on the verge of collapse had it not been providentially provided with Squanto. And you don't see this kind of occurrence of a striking down happening again in Acts, I don't think, as I think about it. So perhaps God was protecting. So, and just out of parenthetically here, there's no mention as to the salvation of Ananias and Sapphira. This doesn't seem to be a judgment on their salvation. This was a judgment on that one moment. I tend to be inclined to believe that they are believers, that we will probably see them when we are in the new heaven and the new earth. But it's still a difficult passage. And my last observation would be just to requote something I have quoted over and over again to myself and my friends, and I think I've said it up here before. As Mr. Beaver said to Susan when he told her about Aslan being a lion, and she asked, is he safe? And he said, oh gosh, no, Aslan is not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's true here. God is not safe, but he is good. He's the king. And verse 12 through 16 reads this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by at least his shadow might fall on them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I love it. There's this painting. There's several paintings. You can look it up. Peter's shadow, and it's paintings of probably more from 300 or 400 years ago. Peter's shadow falling upon the sick. It's really interesting. It reminded me of what Jesus said in John 14. When he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. That's greater works than Jesus? Yeah, you'll do greater works. I don't think there's any indication from the scriptures that even Jesus' shadow healed somebody. Could have. I don't misunderstand me. Jesus could have used a shadow. He certainly used the corner of his robe. But here we have Peter's shadow healing people. It kind of confirms that verse, that even greater things would his servants do. Why? Because he's going to the Father. And I want to, from this passage, I wanted to reinforce a little bit of what Brett talked about for chapter 2 regarding the miraculous. I am not a cessationist where I believe miracles have ended. I think they are possible and do occur today. One need only ask a cessationist how you explain the large number of reports coming out of the Middle East of Jesus appearing in dreams of curious Muslims, to ask them why miracles aren't possible. I mean, I've never experienced Jesus in my dream quite like that, but the reports you hear, the stories you hear, it's quite vivid of Jesus approaching them and telling them about himself. So I'm not a cessationist either, and I don't think it's as biblical, but I'm not also an excessivist. That's my word. I made that up. Thank you. What I mean by that is I believe that miracles, though God can exercise them today, they are by definition not common. If they were, they would not be miraculous. They would be daily uninspiring. Miracles are meant to be uncommon. They're meant to dazzle. They're meant to bring awe. And I think we see that here and in other places in Scripture. We see bursts of miracles happening to highlight something unique or special. In this case, it's the early church. Jesus wasn't only healing miraculously all the time. We read in the Gospels where Jesus at times was healing quite a bit and quite a lot, and lots of miracles were happening. But then there were times when he wasn't doing anything at all but teaching and praying and teaching his disciples. And we know in that case that the reason the miraculous was happening, one of the reasons the miraculous was happening, was to show the genuine reality that Jesus was the Son of Man, that he was the Savior. Remember that time John the Baptist's disciples came, "Are you the Messiah or should we expect someone else?" Remember Jesus' response? He didn't say, "Go back and tell John yes." He said, "The lame are healed, the blind see, the sick, or you know, the needs of the poor are met. Go back and tell John that." It's like he didn't give him the Western science yes. He gave him a story. And the last thing I want to say is related to this. I find it interesting that in the last major section of each of these first five chapters, we have a sequence of the miraculous followed by some sort of speech and confrontation. We have three that happen through chapter 5. The first is at Pentecost. The second is in the last chapter. And the third occurrence is this one, where the apostles are healing and leading to a confrontation with the Sanhedrin yet again. Which brings to this me to this last section of verses 17 through 42, where anger is turned away. Here we see the account of what happened in response to the wonderful things happening in the church. The apostles are healing a bunch of people, adding to their numbers, teaching in Jesus' name. Numbers are increasing, and yet again it hits the radar of the religious leaders, stirs up their jealousy, and they arrest the apostles. Notice it doesn't say who. Like in the previous ones, it was Peter and like John. I think in the last confrontation, it was Peter and John. But in this one, it says only the apostles. So I'm assuming all 12 were arrested of the original 12. They're thrown in prison and left for the night there. And then an amazing thing happens during the night. An angel of the Lord appears to the apostles in prison, frees them, and tells them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the words, all the words of this life." I love that phrase. All the words of this life. He's not saying, "Go tell them the gospel." He's saying, "All the words of this life. Tell them." It's really kind of cool. And so at daybreak, they follow the orders and they march into the temple and start teaching. Meanwhile, I love this, like, meanwhile, back at the farm. It's funny how it's almost like cinematic here. Meanwhile, the high priest gather. They think everything's hunky-dory. They start their coffee, and they're starting to mill about. They gather the leaders and the minions and prepare to question the apostles, and they send the officers to retrieve them. And it gets almost comical here at this point. So the chief captain returns and reports that they aren't in the prison. And it's like, you can just hear the conversation. "You did put them in the prison, yes. The prison was guarded, yes. In fact, the guards were still standing there. as if it was still occupied, but they were guarding nothing. You did lock the doors. Yes, every door on the way out. And I confirmed that they were indeed locked when I arrived back and the cells were empty. It's just, I think it's interesting. It says that the angel opened the doors and for the apostles. And yet later on, we have this strange thing. It's almost as like Star Trek'd out. You know, it's like locked. The doors were locked. And the guards are standing there like, yeah, I'm doing my job. But they let the... It's really kind of spooky cool, actually. So they're just ending this little exchange about the vacant prison when someone walks in and says, those guys you imprisoned are in the temple teaching. And we have no idea. Who knows for how long the apostles were teaching. But you get a sense that it might have been a bit a time that they were teaching. At daybreak is usually around 6 in the morning. So the Sanhedrin, the leaders, rather than storming the temple and grabbing the apostles, they treat it with kid gloves, and they brought them in nicely because it says they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I love it. The people were seeing what the leaders were not. And the leaders were afraid. Sounds very familiar. So then the Sanhedrin says that they were ordered not to teach in Jesus' name. Because you're trying to put this guy's blood on our hands. And the apostles are kind of like, well, the blood is already on your hands. And they didn't like being accused of being killing Jesus when, in fact, many of them were there and did that, as Gary talked about last week. So they told them to stop doing this. And the apostles' response, we're going to basically say, well, we're not, you're men, and we're following God. We're going to obey God rather than men. And it infuriated the leaders to the degree that it says they were enraged. I think in Sarah's version it says, cut to the quick. A phrase is used quite a bit. And wanted to kill the apostles. And we have now this wonderful second moment of protection of the church. And it's very powerful. It's very different. This moment here, when they're wanting to kill the apostles, and what happens is a very different moment from Ananias and Sapphira's moment. That one was one of evident power. That one with Ananias and Sapphira was a punch in the face. This one with Gamaliel was God working, but not a punch in the face. This was more of a whisper, a wonderfully reasoned and wise whisper, which I really like. Let me read his words in total. And Gamaliel said to them, he asks for a closed session. He says, put these guys outside for a while. And he says to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After that, you remember this guy named Judas the Galilean? He rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. Now, what's interesting is that before this moment, we hear nothing about Gamaliel. It wasn't even in the last chapter where Gary went through some of the accounts of who the people were listed in chapter 4. We don't even see this in the first account of the encounter even with Acts 2 and Pentecost. But I think we are to assume that many of the same players were in the room that were in chapter 4 and even in chapter 2. And that perhaps Gamaliel had been in the room. He might have even been in the room at some of the times that Gary brought up about in the high priest's house, Annas and Caiaphas. He wasn't mentioned before, but he's mentioned now. And we hear a bit about him. And it says that he was first a Pharisee. So he wasn't a Sadducee. You've heard that thing about the reason they're Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the dead coming back to life. That's why they were sad, you see. The Pharisees did believe that. Thank you, Brett, for laughing. I appreciate that. So Gamaliel was a Pharisee in that he was, quote, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He wasn't a slouch. And he was honored by the people. Remember, these are the same people that the Sanhedrin's afraid of right now. And we see here in his short speech the reason that he was a revered teacher. I mean, it's brilliant. Let's look at the argument. First, he warns his fellow teachers and his leaders. He says, take care what you do. I love that. He starts with a level of a compassionate warning. Be careful. Then he presents two case studies as evidence before stating his conclusion. He presents a man, one man named Theudas, and a man named Judas the Galilean. Both, he says, found favor and a following at first. And he says both were killed and both their followers were scattered. What does he seem to be saying here? He is saying that both Theudas and Judas of the Galilean were seen by some people as a savior, maybe even a messiah. And he's saying if they viewed these guys as messiahs, these guys, the apostles that we just put outside, they seem to be claiming the same thing about this guy named Jesus from Nazareth. But then he seems to be saying, but we see from this history of Theudas and Judas of the Galilean that these movements came to naught because they were in fact not saviors. They were mere men. You see Gamaliel's argument here. These guys were mere men, and it was shown to be true because they were killed and their followers scattered. These guys are claiming similar things. He's applying this logic, this same logic, to the apostles and Jesus. If Jesus was not a savior, Gamaliel says, but a mere man, then this thing that they are stirring up may last for a short while, but ultimately it will fail. And this is what Gamaliel's conclusion. So in the present case, he says, in the present case, the apostles, here's Theudas and Judas the Galilean. We see what happened with them. This could be true for these guys too. And I present this case to you. Keep away from them. Let them alone. For if this plan is of men, we will be able to take this and put it in the category with Theudas and Judas the Galilean. So leave them alone. But then he lays the choice before the Sanhedrin, and it's brilliant. He says, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. It reminds me of this moment in a movie that Sarah and I saw recently over the holidays when we were watching with our family in Texas. It was about a Chinese woman who became a Christian during the rise of communism in the 50s. 1950s, and how she escaped after extensive hardship. And there is the scene in the movie when she is talking to a Communist Party leader, one who was largely responsible for much of her torture and her hardship. And he says to her, as a means of trying to persuade her from her Christianity, God will be gone from China in 10 years. He says it rather confidently. There's a pause, and her reply was, you might as well try to imprison the wind. And this is what Gamaliel's point is in Acts 5. If the apostles are acting under mere human energy, it will end and nothing will come of it. But if it's of God, then even the Sanhedrin should take care that they could be opposing God. I read some commentators on this passage, and I tend to be sympathetic to them, that they were thinking that Gamaliel is all but stating that Jesus is God. I mean, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. Pharisees could be friend Pharisees. Perhaps they were friends of Gamaliel. And it's interesting, we do hear again about Gamaliel. And one of us will be preaching on that in Acts 22. When Paul stands before a bunch of people in Jerusalem, he says, I was a student of Gamaliel. Interesting. And Paul called himself a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? So what can we learn from Gamaliel? Well, it reminded me, and I found it just, I was reminded of one proverb, and then I found these other ones. This is what we can learn from Gamaliel. These are wonderful proverbs. And we see it in every point of what Gamaliel says here. Proverbs 14:16 says, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. The Sanhedrin was reckless and careless. Gamaliel was turning from evil. Proverbs 15:24 says, "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath, from hell beneath." I think Gamaliel was doing this exact thing. But I think one of the ones that applies the most from Proverbs, and I pray that we learn this, is in Proverbs 15:1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Here's Gamaliel: "Be careful what you do." And that's exactly what happens here. The Sanhedrin's anger is turned away because of Gamaliel's sound wisdom. And rather than kill the apostles, they simply beat them. I love that. It's like, I say simply because it's almost as if they were beating them as a consolation. "Can't kill them. Ugh. Dang you, Gamaliel." Being wise and learned, and just beat them. And it's funny, they go off rejoicing. I can just imagine all 12 apostles going back to the thousands in the church, and they're like toothless and bloody, and, "Hey, Jesus is awesome!" You know, kind of like thing. And we're like, you're beat up. They didn't kill us. I pray that we all grow in the same wisdom and method of persuasion as Gamaliel. Because we live in a culture that is very Sanhedrin-like, do we not? People reacting, people getting enraged. So, to summarize this chapter and highlight what we can learn, we have the two sections recounting incredible moments in the life of the early church, very different in tone, but each unique to show God's presence and his commitment to be with us. As Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said to these guys, "I will be with you." We are reminded in the case of Ananias and Sapphira that we are creatures, we are sub-beings. We are breathing our breaths, moving through life utterly dependent on the existence of God. And that being true, doesn't it make sense that we grasp and understand the gospel even more? The gospel being the story that restores to life that reality, that we are God's. We are God's people. We belong to him. And I ask where you might be in relation to that. Do you know him? We're reminded in Gamaliel's moment to shine that God is wise and works even through those who seem to oppose him. Gamaliel was with the Sanhedrin. He was in opposition to the apostles, at least as it appeared. But even God can work through that. And again, this reminds me of the gospel. Because we are opposed to God. Remember last week, Gary said we got it wrong. And yet he uses that opposition, that very opposition, to save us by sending his son to the cross to change us from enemies to friends. Gamaliel's words see exactly that, and he warns his friends. And then in between, we see these two events in the life of the church. In between the two these events in the church, we see what happens when God works in extraordinary ways. But the miraculous is only as strong as that which upon which it is based. And in this case, it is based on God. Based on his work through his Son and through the power of his Spirit, whom he sent to be present with us now to guide us into all truth. That is power available to us, as this whole book reminds us. Are you relying on that? Brothers and sisters walking with God, probably struggling and walking with God, are you dependent upon the presence of the Spirit, keeping in step? That's what he says in his scripture. If you're not a believer, I invite you to consider this person from Nazareth named Jesus. Consider the words of Gamaliel, if you're not a believer here. If it's of man, Jesus would have His story would have died 1950 years ago. But it hasn't, has it? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for showing us the varieties of ways that you work and protect and challenge the church, invite the church in to trust you more. I pray that you, dear Spirit, would fill us as you are with us. Jesus promised that, and we trust that you would help us keep in step with you. And I pray that we do that this day, and I pray that we would do it throughout this week, and help us to help each other in the days and weeks to come to do this same thing, to trust that this is you working, not the acts of mere men. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.